Well, I don't need to tell you that life often is a struggle, right? And I use the word struggle, and probably each of you come up in your own minds with whatever that struggle presently is. Because it's different at different times for different people, but sometimes you feel like you're going along smoothly, and then other times, no, it's a struggle. And in a congregation this size, there are a lot of different kinds of struggles, and I know that. I have my own struggles. Some of them are the same, some of them are not the same, but we all do struggle. I think when you're younger, you don't really know that. At least I didn't. You know, everything I think is going to be fun in life and easy. And then you find out that there's a lot of responsibilities, and it's harder than you think, and people are harder to get along with than you thought, and there are disappointments, and you can't get to do all the things that you want to do, and you're never going to have the money that you thought that you were going to have, and all these kinds of things. Your body starts to break down, and that gets harder. So life is not only a struggle, it's just filled with disappointments. And on top of it, the world doesn't like us. And it's hard enough just going through a cursed world. But then when the folks that have kind of joined that curse, so to say, end up cursing us, it makes it even worse, doesn't it? It makes it harder. If you're a believer and you want to keep your head low and not really tell other people you're a believer, not really speak out on issues, then maybe you'll get by for a while. But we're told that everyone who wants to live godly in Christ is going to be persecuted. So as soon as you try to stand for something that's worth standing for, something beautiful and noble and excellent, you're going to get whacked. You're going to get hit. And it's not fun. Sometimes, as a preacher, it is my duty to afflict you. That is, you're too comfortable, and I need to afflict you and get you stirred up and help you to see that you need to stand up for Christ more, and I need to attack your sin. And that's not what I'm going to do today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says we're to admonish the unruly, but it also says we are to encourage the faint-hearted and to help the weak. And this portion of God's Word is for that purpose, for encouraging the faint-hearted. If you're not faint-hearted right now, you might be sometime soon, or you might know someone who is, and you can glean from this how to help them. But I imagine some of you are struggling with this, and so the Lord in His sovereignty has designed this here for you today. John 14, please open your Bibles and follow along. It is a sin not to follow along in the Bible as a preacher preaches. We have cameras at different angles around the room to make sure you are getting the most of God's Word. Actually, angels are watching us. So how's that? John 14, 25 to 31. Still continuing in the upper room discourse, as we will be until the Lord returns at this pace. Took some of you a while on that. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, starting in verse 25, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. That's not you, that's for them. You guys stay put. As we come to the end of chapter 14, you already know there's several topics that have dominated this chapter. If you've been with us, you know. Jesus has been reassuring the disciples. He's about to depart, and he's reassuring them. He's not going to be there physically to keep them encouraged. And these 11 men needed his encouragement. He also has been prophetically preparing them for what is going to happen next. They need to know. They're not going to completely understand it till it comes to pass, but he is giving them glimpses of what is happening so they'll be reassured as it happens. He also has been communicating to them how important relationships are, one with each other and them particularly, with the greatest relationship to Christ. This is a very personal and even emotional context that we are dealing with here in John 14 in the upper room. Also, I think that much of what is being said has already been said in order to give the disciples comfort. But maybe this passage in particular accentuates even that, though it's been going on for a while. Comfort, comfort, lots of comfort. Have you ever thought about, for yourself, what is true comfort to you? I'm not talking about that perfect night's sleep here, okay? But just for you and your soul, what would constitute perfect comfort? Sometimes we complain about things, life's not the way we want it to be. We haven't really thought about, so what is it that you want? What is it that you desire? What is it that would bring rest and satisfaction to your soul? Often we don't even know what it is. We just think to get out of responsibilities, and then we're bored and we want back into our responsibilities, you know? And it's interesting how we don't know ourselves that well. But there are lots of things that maybe we might say, but what is it that would really fill your life with rest and calm and peace, quiet confidence? Well, I would like to submit this proposition to you, and you can write it down and think about it. True comfort comes to our hearts via divine truth. True comfort comes to our hearts as believers via divine truth. How am I going to get comforted? Answer, once I know and really understand more deeply the truth of what God has said. Truth is what? Truth is truth. How's that for a definition? You're not supposed to say it that way, but it's kind of hard to give truth a definition. Truth is reality. Truth is that which is real. And of course, anything God declares to be true is true, because he's true and he is truth. When the truth is that for us as believers, life has already been fixed so that it will result in our incredible blessing. And that's the reality. And there's nothing you and I can do to undo that. That truth, once it's realized and lived, brings a lot of comfort, wouldn't you say? If you really believe that, and I don't think that we always do, but if you really believe God has fixed it so that you as a believer are not only going to win, you're going to be rejoicing for all of eternity. I mean, you're in the end, Jesus wins, and you're on Jesus' team, and you win, and everything is going to be fine. Everything is going to work out. All the troubles and problems you have are temporary, and they're going to end. Once you really get that, the smile has to start to come across the face. The soul has to start to feel good inside. Otherwise, you're not getting it. And I know there are times I don't get it. My head is not there. So I'm preaching this to myself as much as to you. We have rigors and troubles of life, but we can be reassured by truth. And I want to remind you of truth here. I want you to get a heavy dose of divine comfort this Sunday and next Lord's Day as we work through these verses. I have here six truths. This is from the Lord's Word, six truths which bring us comfort. Six wonderful, blessed truths that should bring us comfort. Comforting truth number one. The Holy Spirit has brought to us no deficiency of truth. That's where we have to start. If comfort comes by truth, we have to go to how we got truth and the Holy Spirit. So we'll start with that. The Holy Spirit brings no deficiency of truth. Look back at verses 25 and 26. Read them again. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus essentially is stating that there's going to be an exchange of teachers. The disciples had been taught by Jesus, but now they're going to have a substitute teacher, so to say. However, this teacher is no novice substitute. He is the very Holy Spirit of God. And his instruction will only serve to accentuate and extend the things that Jesus has already been teaching in his teaching ministry to the disciples. The Lord Jesus, of course, had been teaching them very diligently while he's physically present with them. Now the Holy Spirit is going to be sent in his absence to take over and to finish the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit's teaching is Jesus' teaching. It just finishes what he wanted to tell them. Now, Jesus says, while abiding with you, and that's just another reminder of his soon departure. Remember, Jesus' betrayal has already been set in motion this night, and we have seen him state that fact or hint at his departure already before. Even notice he uses the perfect tense verb, I have spoken to you, as if he knows already he's about to end his earthly teaching. So the teachings are coming to an end, in other words, I'm not going to be here with you anymore. So Jesus is leaving them, and he knows he has to reassure them and comfort them in his absence. Also, if we think back to Judas's question, the Judas that was not Judas Iscariot, back in verse 22, he asked why Jesus was going to have this private disclosure and revealing of himself rather than the public messianic disclosure of himself. And it calls for more explanation from the Lord. So the Lord returns to the topic of the Holy Spirit. He started this topic back in verses 16 and 17, you may remember, but he's going to extend it. In fact, at least two more times in the Upper Room Discourse, we're going to see Jesus return to the topic of the Holy Spirit, how important this topic is for us. It is now going to be the time, Jesus is saying to the 11, that the Helper is going to come. It's going to be the Helper's time for teaching. And he now is specified as the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about this term, this title, Helper, and what it means. It translates parakletos, which is a Greek term that means to be called, to be alongside someone else for the purpose of assistance and help and guidance and teaching. He will be alongside us, really, to lead us and help us. So helper, comforter, there are a lot of translations for the term, but there's no English term that really nails it. He is sent to be our leader helper in Christ's absence. He will be another helper because Christ already was one helper, and now we have another like him. So this is Christ's design. It's his design to depart from the world, his design to send the Spirit into the world, so it must be something good. There must be something we need to learn about the Holy Spirit that's very important for this age, for the way in which God is working today. We call that an economy, a divine economy, or some of you know of it as a dispensation. There is a way things are arranged in this time period, the church period, that revolves around the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit to believers. And so we're going to cycle back to the Holy Spirit over and over again here in this Upper Room Discourse. Even that title, the Holy Spirit, we use it all the time, but it's instructive for us as to who we're talking about. And John doesn't usually use this title, ta pneuma ta hagion, the Spirit, the Holy One. It's a very emphatic and clear and full title. Usually it says something like the Spirit did this, or the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is used by Paul. Spirit of Truth is another designation, and there are other designations. Let's break it down and think about it. He is the Holy Spirit. Just start with the article. There's only one. There's many ministries the Holy Spirit does. There's a diversity of what he creates in the body, but there's only one Holy Spirit. We share the same Holy Spirit. That has truth in it. That's important. He's also holy, the second title there, hagias. It means to be set apart for something very special, to be distinct, to be untainted by anything that is evil. There are other spirits, plural, that are in the world. They're sometimes called lying spirits or wicked spirits or deceitful spirits or corroding evil kind of spirits. He's not that. He is the Holy Spirit. And so how do we know where the Holy Spirit works? Pretty easy. He leaves his stamp where lives begin to be more and more what? Holy. If people aren't living more and more holy lives, we know the Holy Spirit is not working there. Maybe loud, it may be enthusiastic, that's not the Holy Spirit. Or you know the Holy Spirit is not how loud the worship is or how soft the worship is, whether it's this style or that style, whether they roll in the aisles, handle vipers in their worship service or whatever. None of that tells us the Holy Spirit is working. It is holiness. That's where we know he's working. Because a lot of the other stuff can be imitated by Satan. But Satan is never going to act holy. Never. Guaranteed on that. There are lots of influences in your mind these days. If you were to take a pen and paper and, you know, I said, I want you to write down all the influences this week that influenced your thinking. You might have a little bit of a hard time at first because you don't think about that. But then as you get going, maybe if you whispered to someone next to you, you'd start writing down, wow, there's a lot of influences. There's that. Oh, yeah, and I watched that news program, and that got me so angry. And then there was this, and there was that, and all these things that come at you. But how many of them are influencing you for holiness? That's why the Holy Spirit has to be in the world, see? The world and our sinful tendencies don't value holiness. We often think holiness is quite a boring topic. Move on to something more interesting. And it's vague. How do you even deal with it? How do I, you know, I know I should be holy, but what does that even mean? And it doesn't sound like it's something too interesting or exciting. You know, would you like to be holy or go to the football game? What do most people say? Well, where are the seats? You know, they know what they should say, but they don't have an enthusiasm for it, you know? So as the Holy Spirit works inside of us, all of a sudden we begin to see it's beautiful to be holy. It's a wonderful thing. I want that for me. I want to be more and more like that. I see that as beneficial, as joyful. I see that as much better than all the things I've been trying to pursue, and I really, really want that. Now, he's also called Spirit, and that lets us know of God's nature. He doesn't have a physical, tangible body. He's pure spirit. He is not contained by any space. It's hard for us to picture that, but he is repletive. That is, he goes beyond boundaries. He's not contained. He does manifest himself and his power in certain locales, but that doesn't contain him. He's beyond that. Indeed, it's impossible to fully understand that. Another way to understand Spirit is he is free to move about and work as he desires. And please also notice the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a person. This is for those who've had influence from cults in the past, as they often try to deny the Trinity and deny that the Spirit is a person. You see certain verses that look like the Spirit is being talked about like an energy or a power or force, and that's because he's energetic and powerful and forceful. But that doesn't mean he is reduced to a mere impersonal force of some kind, some power. He is a person. He's not an it. In fact, the masculine demonstrative pronoun is used of him here. It's he, more literally that one, and it's referring to a masculine one. This is also seen because the Holy Spirit does speaking, and he teaches, and he's the same kind of helper that Jesus is. So he has personality. Now, I know that there might be a lot of Star Wars fans out there, but George Lucas knows nothing of the Holy Spirit. He didn't get it right. The Holy Spirit is not honored or glorified by a good force. That's really blasphemy. That dishonors the Holy Spirit. It is a great, great reduction of who the glorious person of the Holy Spirit is. It's really a lot of pantheistic nonsense. There's no glory to the Spirit of God in there being a force out there, even if it's called for good. The Holy Spirit is not some world energy force of the universe. For those of you who've seen other movies like Avatar, he is a person. He is God himself. And because he is a person, he's able to fully communicate God's mind as a person and Christ's teaching as a person to us. For he is equal in essence with God and Christ. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. You only get the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't rub off on you because you sit next to someone that seems and smells holy. You don't get a little bit of the Spirit of God by coming to church. You have to receive Christ into your life, and as you receive Christ and believe in him, the Spirit of God enters into your life. He has to be invited in. So I'd ask you, have you invited Christ into your life? Have you said, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, forgive me of my sins. I've been wayward in the way I've lived. I haven't understood what life is about. Save me. Teach me about life. Forgive my sins. Christ, at that invitation, will show how marvelous his love and grace and mercy is to you. And at that sincere faith invitation into your heart, he will come and the Spirit of God will move into your life. It could happen this very day if you just put your trust in Christ. If you have the Spirit of God, you know what I'm talking about. He ministers to you. And some of it is subjective, but it is through the objective teaching of Scripture. Here we also see the Spirit described as one who is sent. It says, whom the Father will send in my name. That verb, sent, pempse, there in the future tense, means the Father is sending him. And it's in Jesus' name that the Father sends him. The name of Jesus, of course, stands for all that Jesus is. So what does all that mean? It means that the Father is going to send the Spirit upon the work that Christ completed. He'll be dead, buried, and raised, and he'll ascend, and only at that point will the Spirit be sent. He will also be sent in the name of Christ, meaning at the request of Christ. He also will be sent in the name of Christ, meaning that as the Spirit comes into the world, he comes on behalf of Christ. You might think of the Holy Spirit as the ambassador for Jesus Christ, who speaks for Jesus Christ infallibly today. Answer, not me. Answer, not the Pope in Rome. Correct answer, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ambassador for Christ. He is his emissary, his envoy. In fact, that's why he's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, 9. You know, there are some major theological battles that have happened, particularly one in church history. Some would consider it one of the largest of all time, that happened over this verse right here and others that are like it. Was the Spirit of God sent into the world only by God the Father, as the Eastern Church believed and still maintained? Or was the Holy Spirit sent into the world by God the Father and God the Son, as the Western Church taught back then and still maintains today? The original Nicene Creed originally just mentioned the Father as sending the Spirit, and the Eastern Church didn't want to change that, but the Western Church later changed that and added the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. You might not think that's a big deal, but that goes to our understanding of the relationships within the Trinity. Clearly, without getting into that controversy, the Scriptures teach that it was both the Father and the Son who agreed in the sending of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. There's no doubt about it. Even in Acts chapter 2, it says Jesus himself poured out the Spirit. If that isn't sending the Spirit, I don't know what is. Jesus poured out the Spirit. And so the Father gave the Holy Spirit to the Son, and then the Son poured the Spirit out on his followers and formed the body of Christ. Furthermore, just later in this very discourse, in John chapter 15, verse 26, also in John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus directly says, I will send him, the Spirit, to you. So there's no question that the Son was involved in the sending as well as the Father. John the Baptist had testified to the same truth in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where he said Jesus is the one who will baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. Again, that is sending. As we've said, he's even called the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is dependent on both the sending of God the Father and God the Son. This age of the Holy Spirit didn't even start until God the Son completed his work as God the Father had sent him to do. All of this is connected. Please notice also that in the giving of the Spirit, the very language itself is that the Spirit has to be given. The Spirit is sent. Do you remember a guy named Simon Magus? Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, he saw Peter and laying his hands on some, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, and he, being a magician, looked at that and said, now that is a lot of power, and I'd like to have some of that. And so he pulled out his little treasure chest, and he said, you know, Peter, what's the price? I got a lot of gold here. You name it, I'll give it to you. And of course, Simon got nothing but a heavy rebuke from Peter on that, right? You can't buy the gift of God. There are pamphlets out there now. I don't know if you've read one of them. Like, here are the five steps, the three steps, the seven steps to receive the Holy Spirit. I remember getting one of those shortly after I was saved, and I was like, okay, what do I have to do here? Oh, I didn't realize I already have the Holy Spirit. Once you have Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit. There's not three steps, five, seven. There's one step to get the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's because you're unsaved, you're not a child of God. When you receive Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit automatically comes. Automatically comes. What you see in the book of Acts is a transition time where they're going from the old covenant into the new covenant, and the Spirit of God is being given to different groups. Once that is done and the body of Christ is whole, the epistles tell us that everyone that has Christ has the Spirit of God. So when he comes, he's going to be sent for what purpose? It's interesting here that the main purpose that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to the disciples is teaching. Please underscore that again. How important it is to the church that there is teaching. Over and over and over, we see the importance of doctrine, of theology, of teaching. And you'll find this is what Jesus dedicated himself to. His ministry was a ministry of a rabbi, a teacher. He was constantly teaching. In fact, that was the dominant portion of his ministry, not the miracles, but the teaching. Teaching he did all the time. He was even teaching from the miracles. The miracles were to point to his teaching and to his purpose and to his own person. And so we see here that when the Spirit is sent into the world, the Spirit is sent to teach. How am I going to be comforted? How am I going to be helped? How can I be strengthened? And the answer is through the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He comes and he teaches. There it is. It's front and center. It's forward. It's important. This is the main reason. He's come to be our helper and advocate. He will teach you. Future tense for them, present tense now for us. Again, I say Jesus was the constant rabbi. He was constantly evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, speaking, teaching, explaining, giving discourses, correcting, day in and day out. You find throughout the gospels, this is what he did, 3.5 years, teach, teach, and teach. In John 16:12, it is clear he was not finished teaching the disciples. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Saying this, this is going to be it. I need to go. The Spirit's going to have to kick in here and start teaching them. There was much more Jesus would have taught them. They just weren't ready to receive it. And then we read at the end of the Gospel of John, there's many other things Jesus did with his disciples that are not written in this book. So you could tell that the flood of teaching that came from the Master's mouth, he was constantly teaching. Some of you think you can come on Sunday morning, by the way, if I could just throw this out for you to think about. You get the 45-minute lesson or whatever, and you got enough Bible teaching. That is not enough. If you had been following Christ around, he'd be teaching you every day, morning, noon, and night. So we need the Word of God constantly in our mind. He will teach you all things. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to teach us how to build rockets, okay? The all things is limited by the context. It's very unlimited when you understand everything that we need to know as a church, as Christians. All the commands, all the promises, all the future prophetic events, everything we need to know to prepare us to do whatever it is the will of God is for this age, he's going to teach us everything. It's going to be in toto. It's going to be complete. It's going to be... So we don't need messages outside of the church when we have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is through the Word of God and through his inward teaching. We'll get into that as well. So this is the new era, and we have a new teacher, and yet he is in many ways the same teacher as he teaches the things of Christ. The Spirit of God was sent to add to Jesus' teaching and to bring out the significance of all that he had said. He says, and to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now imagine the thousands and thousands of things Jesus said, and the disciples were supposed to remember all of that. They hadn't written any scripture by this point in time. Maybe they'd jotted a few things down, but they hadn't really written the scriptures. The gospel accounts come about in the decades following Jesus' death. But the spiritual ministry would be their teaching. In 1 John, the letter of John, we have a explanation of that teaching ministry as it was operating. This in John chapter 14 is telling us before it would happen, and in 1 John 2 it's telling them while it was happening. And John writes this, he says to the Christians, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In other words, now you know. You have the truth, you see. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Later in that same chapter, 1 John 2, verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides or remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, see, he's using the same terminology, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, he's not saying you don't have need of human teachers because you can just listen to the Holy Spirit in your closet. That's how some interpret that. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit gave the church apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, and now we have the scriptures, and he also is there teaching us to understand from within. And outside of that scriptural teaching that is given to the church, you don't need anything outside of that. That might be a rebuke to those that are looking to other books to try to instruct them more about God, or looking to new prophets or some kind of new revelation. Or even today, people think that through science, they're going to discover something spiritual about themselves, and they're called social sciences, and they turn to psychology to solve their worst problems in their life instead of really coming to God and realizing that the Holy Spirit is my all in all. He teaches me everything the wisdom of God said I need to know in this age. We have trouble believing that. Our minds tend to stray away. No, I need another message. But here, the Holy Spirit has been given us. This instruction to the church is both outward and it is an inward teaching as well. In other words, it came both in the Holy Spirit giving revelation, brand new truths to the apostles, even as they were remembering things. In a sense, they were brand new to them. They were being recalled. And so these were the new doctrines that we have that are given to us in the New Testament. So there was an objective revealing to the apostles and prophets at a first time, so the whole church would have this deposit of truth we call the New Testament teaching. It is objective. The Spirit of God helped them remember. Somehow the Spirit of God worked in their mind and they would recall, this is what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what he meant here in the Discourse on Discipleship in Matthew 10. They recalled his teaching, or they recalled in this situation, in this setting, what he said to that woman who he raised the son from the dead. In each and every circumstance, the Holy Spirit brought all of those experiences back to them. So in that sense, that was a unique promise for those who had to have heard Jesus' teaching while he was in his body. There's an application for us, but the immediate promise there is for them, because we weren't walking around Galilee listening to Jesus teach. That should be self-evident. So there is an objective teaching. Jesus had taught them. He said that his teaching was not his own, but was the Father's. And now the Spirit came to give Christ's teaching, which would also be the Father's. And the Spirit then interprets and applies the teachings of Christ. This has tremendous implications for our understanding as to what kind of a book we have right here, in the New Testament particularly. What do we have right here? Do we have a book where some people sat down and said, here's some things that we would like the church to believe? This speaks to the inspiration of Scripture. When the apostles put pen to paper and they began to write, you know, and they began to write out what it is the Spirit wanted them to, it was the Spirit who was guiding their process and helping them remember. This wasn't just some religious ideas that they may have contradicted each other over. This was a divinely guided process. There was something supernatural in it that made sure when they wrote what Jesus had said, and it was kept pure for the sake of future generations. So this speaks to the process of inspiration. I said that the Spirit was not only an objective teacher in giving revelation and inspiring the Scriptures, but also the Holy Spirit is a subjective teacher inwardly to us. Theologians call the objective bringing of truth to the church revelation, and then the inner understanding of the truth so you can apply it, illumination. You won't find that term illumination in the Bible, but it's helpful for a distinction. The Helper, in other words, would come and take up residence inside of them and become a teacher from the inside, opening up their mind and writing the law of God on their heart and helping them to understand what before they had heard, and maybe they could understand it to a level but not deeply enough. And now they would begin to perceive the depths of what Christ was teaching, and it would take them to a whole new experience. The Spirit of God would work inwardly and would impress the importance of the commandments on the heart of believers. He would inspire them to see the beauty of truth, the logic of it, whereas before they were confused and their mind was in different places. He would teach them by strengthening them inwardly to believe and keep believing, to begin to discern the difference between truth and error and not lump things together. Isn't it frustrating when you talk to people that don't have the Spirit of God and you tell them something that's true and they say, yeah, they like that. They nod their head. And then you say, and that's why this can't be true. And they say, I don't see any problem putting those two things together. And you're like, oh my. Oh my. Let's go over that again. And you realize that they can't discern, they can't distinguish. Well, the inner teaching ministry of the Spirit has happened in your life. Don't forget that. That's a grace gift. Have patience with them. We should be constantly aware of the Holy Spirit illuminating God's truth in our minds. He's doing it right now for those of you that haven't fallen asleep. He's teaching you inwardly. He's trying to help you to understand what this is about. And then you love it and you appreciate it. And then it connects with other truths and you begin thinking about it, and it refreshes your mind. He helps us apply the word. You're going to go out of here and you're going to have a different experience today and tomorrow and the next day than your other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you can't, from the pulpit or even in a small group, you can't tell everybody what's going to happen each week. Here's what's going to happen to you. Okay, on Friday, you're going to bump into this guy. You're going to have a traffic accident, and then you're going to have this conversation with this guy. I can't do that. Who could do that? Everyone's going to have a different experience, but the Holy Spirit will be there with you. Not giving you some crazy different message outside of the Bible, but bringing back to your remembrance the truth of Scripture. You may not be able to memorize it, but the gist of it, the truth of it, the import of it will be there with you. And it'll comfort you, it'll guide you, it'll help you, you see? And you'll taste it and you'll be like, this is so good. You might have a human voice in your mind because someone said it to you, humanly speaking, but the Spirit of God is really accentuating and stretching that out and helping you to see that's where you apply this, right here. That's what you need to do right here. Sometimes that can be so powerful. Some people say they almost feel they hear a voice. You have to be very careful with that. Say, not have voices outside of God's word be revelation. You have to be very careful with that. But what they're trying to say, I think, sometimes is the truth came to bear upon me in this situation so powerfully that I knew what God wanted me to do. And that's the ministry, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is right here during our worship service. He's taking the sword of God's word and he's cutting open and he's teaching you and helping you and ministering to your heart. He even works along with your conscience. You have an awareness of yourself. You had a conscience when you were an unbeliever. But as a believer, you have not only your conscience that's in there thinking about what's going on inwardly, you now have the Holy Spirit in there who's aiding the conscience and bringing truth to bear there. And your conscience is interacting with the Spirit of God. And it's very complex. I don't even say to understand it, but it is going on. And the Holy Spirit is there affirming when your thoughts are well and not allowing you to be settled when your thoughts are not right. When you tell yourself, well, I did the right thing. And somehow it just doesn't work. And you keep telling yourself, I did the right thing. But you're bugged and you're bothered and you can't sleep and you know there's something still missing. That's because you have the annoying ministry of the Holy Spirit at your mind. I say that reverently. We're grateful that he doesn't leave us like that, you see? Now, if what I'm saying to you is totally foreign to you, you need to think about whether or not the Spirit of God is even in your mind, is even in your heart. You need to really be thinking about, do I have a relationship? Maybe you do and you haven't developed that relationship much. Maybe you're saved and you don't have a good walk, a sensitive understanding of the Spirit of God in your life. But it may be that you haven't invited him in altogether. You're not aware of his work. You're not paying close enough attention to what he's doing. You're busy with all the things of life. You've got this to do and you've got that to do. How many of you are playing with your little cell phones right now? Oh, don't ask that. That's way too embarrassing. But it's getting harder and harder not to pull back from those things now, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with a cell phone. I use it. You know, I like all my little apps. I'm learning them. And sometimes I'm rude. But we need time to focus on what God is doing in our ministry, in our life, right? To get that long, prolonged exposure to the Word of God, to let it really sink into us so we can pay attention. The Spirit of God is given as our teacher. He's a huge comfort to us. Well, we're not going to get too far this morning, I can tell. Comfort number two. Comfort truth number two. Christ leaves peace with us. Christ leaves peace with us to deal with our trouble. Christ leaves peace with us to deal with our trouble. That's verse 27. Would you look at it? Peace I leave with you. Like a father who's dying and he has an inheritance. And here it is. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. You have to preach yourself a sermon. That's what that's about. Do not let your heart be troubled. That puts the responsibility. You got to preach to yourself. Nor let it be fearful. Remember, the disciples were fearful. They're very troubled that evening. Even back in verse 1, it said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This was a very emotional and fearful and unsettling evening for all the disciples. Even the Lord Jesus himself had some turmoil in his heart. And so the Lord says, with the presence of all of this trouble and fear, he would leave them a wonderful gift, something that would comfort them, and it's called peace. Eirene, in Greek, shalom. In Hebrew, very full and rich term, particularly in Hebrew, peace, wholeness, completeness, so that all of life is in harmony, security along with that. Peace was something you always wished on someone else. Peace be to you. You love them. You have peace. That would be a great thing. Sometimes we don't give the best greetings and goodbyes, you know. Yeah, good luck. Yeah, that's not what you need. You need peace. So we might want to change our terminology here a little. In Galatians 1, Paul, you know, starts his letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was used also as a farewell in 3 John verse 15. As he finishes the letter, he says, peace be to you. It was used to mean a harmonious relationship between human beings. In Romans 12, 18, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Some people won't let you be at peace with them, but as far as it depends on you, you try. It was also used to refer to harmony between nations in the prophecy in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that it was granted to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. So there was that sense there. Peace is one of the great characteristics of the age that is to come. That is the visible messianic age, what we call the millennium. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares. That's a famous prophecy, right? And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What a wonderful 1,000 years that will be. Isaiah 11, 8, it says, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Not something we would advise today. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah 9:10, the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. And then that great Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 passage where the Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government. That's a relief to me personally right now when I think about America. There will be no end to the increase of his government. It won't be a democracy, you know. Or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. But here Jesus is not talking about peace really in any of those senses. He's talking about peace where? Inside. I'm leaving you peace to deal with trouble and turmoil. Peace, the spiritual well-being of his disciples was important to them. You think he'd want to be in heaven and see them just always worrying about what's going to happen next and never being able to settle their heart? And how would being a follower of Jesus be all that exciting, right? All it did would bring us worry of being persecuted. He says, no, in my absence, based on my finished work, I brought you into peace with God. Now I want you to have that peace inside. This peace, beloved, is meant as personal comfort to you. Yes, our inward peace is based on the outward objective peace. If we did not actually have peace with God and we were God's enemies, who would care that we had inward peace when we knew God was against us and we would be slain and in turmoil and judgment for all eternity? Oh, but I feel good today. That wouldn't really do much. So you have to first have a foundation, and that is we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with him. That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And it's also true that peace with God brings us together. Look at the diversity here in the congregation, you know? And don't we even have the Redskins and Ravens game today? And that's almost, you know, we can't come together on that. I don't see how we're ever going to come. But we have peace in Christ. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, it says in Ephesians 2, has been broken down. A Jew and Gentile are one body, and there's peace. But this is talking about inward peace, an undying peace inside your heart. This is a peace that is to be felt. This is a peace that is to be experienced. This is inward. Believers who have inward turmoil have lost sight of their prized possession. Something Jesus put in their hands when he left. My peace I give to you. So take it. Hang on to it. Make sure you use it. Really, this is the legacy of peace that Jesus is leaving with his disciples. He didn't have money to distribute that evening. You know, he didn't say, hey, guys, this is it. Where's the money bag? Oh, Judas took it. Oh, well. He didn't say, let's divide up the gold coins. I'm going to do the best I can for you. I'll leave you some money. Hey, I got some property outside of, Nazareth. Why don't you guys divide that up? It's the best I can do and leave you. A few positions of power. I got to deal with the Sanhedrin, and you can get in with the Jewish leaders, and when I'm gone, you can have some positions of power. Sometimes that's what we want, right? Property, popularity, positions of power, prestige. Jesus left them a different legacy, another P word, peace. By the way, he also said, I'm leaving you my joy in John 15, 11. We'll get to that. And he said, I'm giving you my love in John 15, 9. But how wonderful this peace is. What is the peace of God like in the heart of a believer? Here's some characteristics. You can jot these down. First, the peace of God is a work of the Spirit of God. His peace goes along with the coming of the Spirit of God. He's talking about the Spirit of God and leaving peace. Those go together. And I know that too because in Galatians 5:22 it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, that is rules for eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, second characteristic, Christ's peace is calm. It's a calm and it's courage in trouble. Say calm and courage in trouble. If you just turn a page there or so to chapter 16, verse 33, you'll see he says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." There's a calm courage. That's what this peace brings. Peace is not an exemption from trial. I have Christian peace now because everything is nice in my life. That's not it. That's not it. Nope, you weren't listening. Even Jesus was facing tremendous trouble here. Chapter 12, verse 27, if you need a reminder of that. We need this peace because our world is filled with violence, persecution, envy, strife, jealousy, war. Even in chapter 17, when Jesus could ask the Father anything he wanted, he says, "I do not ask you, Father, to take them, the disciples, out of the world." I'm like, "Jesus, why didn't you ask that? Take us out of the world. Zap us now. Rapture. Yeah." "No, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Give them peace. When believers get bad news and somehow you talk to them and you look in their face and you look in their eyes, and you see their demeanor, and you hear the tone of their voice, and you can tell. You could tell, right? They're peaceful. "Honey, did you see so-and-so in church today? They said, but they were calm and fine." Peace of God is working right there. When you see it, take note of it. That's how we all should be. God gives a little extra when we go through tough times. Precious, precious power of peace inwardly. Those who have peace, this peace, Christ's peace, can say in the midst of their trouble, "Let's watch and see what God is going to do with this trouble. This is exciting. God is going to do something great, and I'm going to rejoice in it." Well, you say, "That sounds kind of rare, Pastor," but it's there for us. We can be like that. God is good. God will take care of this. Third characteristic of peace, Christ's peace is confidence in Him. What did He say back in verse 1? "You're not to have any fear," what? "But believe in God and believe also in me." Don't be afraid, he even says here. Fears have to dissolve in their trust for Christ, and what remains when fears dissolve is peace. And so faith in Christ is the root of peace. And only when you are actively in the now, in the present, trusting Christ with your day, with your problems, will you experience peace. You can't have peace tomorrow. You can only have peace today. And it's a blessed thing. If you are a doubter, you know what doubting means? It means you're having a dispute inside of you. There's an argument going on, and the argument is going on inside of you. You're disputing, and there's no peace. You have to settle the dispute, put your full confidence in Christ, and then peace wells up. It's no wonder Jude gives the blessing, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." We need it all the time. Fourth, Christ's peace is an abiding peace. In other words, it doesn't leave with circumstances. Remember what we read in Philippians 4? "I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, rich or poor." There's peace for both. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul wrote, Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." You're going to continue to need peace, and it'll be granted in every circumstance that you're in. Then he says, "The Lord be with you all." Fifth, Christ's peace is powerful and effective. Powerful and effective. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, Here's the strength of it. Will guard your hearts and your minds. The mind wants to just go into confusion and the turmoil and worry. The peace of God says, oh no, oh no. You hold your mind together and you have stability. And that's the power of peace. Romans 8:6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And sixth, this peace that Christ leaves is an inward, quiet contentment. An inward, quiet contentment. Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. When your desires are set on eternal spiritual things, then your desires get fulfilled, not frustrated. Peace is a mindset. It's a quietness of the heart and mind that doesn't race around trying to figure out how is the next thing going to be done. That's you. That's not the Spirit of God. And you can run and run and run. And if you run so fast and you finally get it all figured out and you slump down on the couch, God's going to give you something else because you didn't really learn a lesson. And sooner or later, you're going to get tired of running around trying to fix everything in your mind. And you're going to say, I give it over to you, Lord. Whatever you want. Again, you perceive it when you come to a believer and you hear about their problems and you're hoping the next thing that they say is how they have solved their problems or what their plan is to solve their problems. And they say something to you like, yeah, I don't really know what I'm going to do, but God's in charge and I'm okay. Yeah, I know, but what are you going to do? I don't really know. I don't really know how it's going to work out yet. Yeah, I know. I heard that part, but I mean, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to just rest in the Lord and... Some people would think that crazy. That's the best mindset. God is in control. We say that. But if we believe that, we would have what? Peace. And God is good. And God steadies the heart. And I want to talk to you about the world's peace, but I'll have to pick up there next time. Because he says it's not as the world gives. I want to talk to you about phony peace. So we'll pick up there. We're going to have a song now, I think, in the closing. And then I'll come back up and pray at the end.